Let me pray for us as we start. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word to us. I pray that we just be reminded of the songs that we sang today, that the battle has already been won. We're fighting a battle that has been won by Christ on the cross. So I pray that your message, the message of hope, would be clear in this text. I pray that the message that Jesus saves is clear today, that we have hope in a Savior who died for us. But I pray that you would also convict all of us, that you would show us areas where we may struggle, and that we would run to a Savior who gives us strength and grace to endure. So I pray that we would all leave today fighting the battle that's already been won in Christ, that we wouldn't be fighting on our own merits, that we wouldn't be fighting on our own or using our own good works as a way to think that we're saved or a way to feel better about ourselves, but we'd rest solely on the work of Christ. And we know, Lord, that your word will not return void. So you will accomplish what you wanted to do, and I pray that you would transform lives today and work in hearts today, including my own. Praise Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple years ago, I went to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I graduated from that. And if you guys know, at the beginning of the summer, you may have seen the report that came out of the Southern Baptist Convention. It was a report that just documented years of sexual abuse cover-up in the church. And not just one church, but the convention as a whole has done a poor job of handling sexual abuse. And not only did little Christian news outlets get this, but the mainstream national news got a hold of it as well. And I even had friends who have, not friends, but acquaintances from high school. I've been graduated long enough that we haven't kept in contact. So acquaintances from high school would post this, and they would say, see, Christianity is worthless. It actually does more harm to society than good. And they would post along other articles talking about the impurity of the world and the direction the world is going, and they would say this is a far superior direction for the world than Christianity. And I had you think about the question, what is the greatest danger to Christianity? Because so often, and maybe your mind ran to as well, all the things outside the church, everything going on outside of these walls is a danger to us. And actually, Titus talks about that. Titus 1 talks about how elders need to protect the church and protect the flock from these outside influences, these outside gospels that will lead people astray. But I think Titus 2 moves to how we act inside the church influences the world around us and actually gives people a picture of who Jesus is. If you look at this text, verse 5, it is talking about women. You're supposed to live a certain way so that God's word will not be slandered. So that's verse 5. Verse 8 is talking about young men and men. You're supposed to live a certain way, and specifically Titus, so the outside world, the opponents of the gospel, don't have anything bad to say about us. And then you get verse 10. Slaves are supposed to live a certain way so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. And my question to you is, what if the greatest danger to Christianity is not the things outside of the church, but what goes on inside of the church? See, the whole book of Titus is Paul writing to a young, he's not really a pastor, it's a friend of his that he's left in Crete to establish the church. That's what he says in chapter 1. I'm leaving you here to establish what needs to be put in order in these churches that I've planted. So it's not written to one church, but it's written to a person trying to create health and order in the churches. And he's basically saying, teach the people to do this. Chapter 1 is teach the people, or teach and raise up elders so that they can teach the people how to live and protect the flock. Titus 2 is how do people live within the church? Titus 3, the beginning, is how do you live outside the church? And then at the end of chapter 3, how do you handle controversy in the church? But he moves from establishing leadership to telling Titus to declare what it looks like to be godly men and women inside the church and how you do life together inside the church. So this passage is a call to all of us to live godly lives. And it's not about perfection, but it's about progressing in godliness, looking more holy. So the first thing he does is he says, Titus, teach the men to be a certain way. And if you go through this passage, this is what we're supposed to be. He repeats that phrase, to be. Older men, you're to be. Older women, you're to be. Younger women are to be. Younger men are to be a certain way. They're supposed to live out godliness or holiness in their life. So he starts out with older men, and he doesn't give ages here. So I am not going to give an age. I will let you decide whether you're older or younger in this passage and where you fall. Some people it may be easier than others. Some people it may be easier to or harder to give up that they're no longer in the younger section. But he calls men to be worthy of respect. So use this as a litmus test. Wherever you put yourself, use it as a litmus test. You are supposed to be worthy of respect. Someone that people look up to in the church because your character aligns with the Bible. Your character looks like Jesus, how Jesus would live on this earth. Maybe you say you look like the book of Proverbs. Just live out wisdom. You're not quick-tempered, but you're slow to speak. And your soft word turns away anger when somebody is angry with you. It turns away the wrath of others. You have other men in your life sharpening you, becoming more godly. You don't conceal sin, but in wisdom you renounce it and you turn from it. You trust in God with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in everything you go to God. So you're worthy of respect. You're sensible or you're sound in your faith. You just have an unwavering trust in God. When money is tight, you don't fret, but you go to God. You place your confidence in a God who provides for you. When your child has gone wayward, you don't try to fix the situation yourself, but you go to God in prayer. You make your requests known to a God who hears you and knows you and sees you and cares for you. When the medical diagnosis is not what you want, you lean into the promises of God and you lean on a God who will never leave you or forsake you. When the sorrows like sea billows roll, you can say, it is well with my soul because my trust is unwavering in God. Not only that, you endure. You're sound in steadfastness. You're sound in hope. I hear this a lot in older generations that say, I feel sorry for my grandkids in the world that they have to live in. We got to remember that the same God that brought Israel out of Egypt and has brought you to where you are today is the same God that is their God and will bring them to the end as well. He will bring your grandkids through a wicked and corrupt generation. It may be hard, but God will give them grace. See, your hope is in an unchanging God. Your trust is in an unchanging God who works the same yesterday, today, and will work the same tomorrow. But not only older men pursue godliness, older women pursue godliness. See, you're also called to be something. It says in this translation, so I normally use the ESV, so some of the words may be different, but they mean the same thing, reverent in behavior. So in here, it says the same thing, reverent in behavior. Older women are, and that's similar to what the call to men is worthy of respect. But you're supposed to be reverent in behavior. You're supposed to know the commands of the Bible and put them into practice. Older women, you've probably went through much suffering in your life, and it's refined your character. It's transformed you, and it's changed you into the image of God. You're in step with the Holy Spirit, so your life is producing love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and these character qualities just overflow out of you, and people want to be around you. It goes on, not slanderers, or not gossipers. And we all can go, yeah, it's wrong to maliciously slander people. We're intentionally cutting people down. We're intentionally talking behind their backs. But one commentator said it well, is concern for people can quickly turn into this vice. It's a human nature sometimes. Have you heard about so-and-so? We should pray about them. Or we should pray for them. And this verse acts as a warning sign to us. If it's not our story to tell, maybe we shouldn't be telling it. If we've been told something in confidence, maybe we shouldn't say it. Slander quickly tears apart a church, especially when it's malicious. But even if it's not malicious, we need to think before we speak about other people. Not slaves to munch wine. And some things aren't new. I joke that when I moved to Wisconsin, it was before I moved to Wisconsin, I was driving through Wisconsin. And one difference is in Minnesota is liquor stores had to be separate entrances from any other stores. I walked into a gas station and I thought I walked into a liquor store because there is like a wall of beer. So I joke like Wisconsin just loves their alcohol, but there's nothing new here because in chapter one, it says that an elder should not be a drunkard. And here in chapter 2, it's saying women shall not be slaves to alcohol. See, alcohol is not just a Wisconsin thing. And it's more of a self-control thing, which is talked about through every generation here. Older men, be self-controlled. Older women, don't be slaves to much wine. There's a self-control that's right there. And it's supposed to be taught to every generation. But then it says, teach what is good and train younger women. These things that you've learned in your life, teach them to younger women. You're supposed to be a role model for them of godliness. You're supposed to teach them the things that you've already learned. So teach them to be this way. So the section for younger women, all these things are going to be true of the older women. And I know this section of scripture comes with a lot of controversy. And you can read it and you can go, I know exactly what that controversy is. And unfortunately, I don't have a ton of time to pick this all apart. And I don't think we have to. Because the call here, the primary focus on this passage is not about gender roles, but how to be godly men and women. It's not about fighting about gender and how that plays out, but how do you live godly lives within the church? And we'll talk about it a little bit, but there's no debate about loving their husbands and children. See, the call to love is a main teaching of the New Testament. This shouldn't be controversial. I think it's just saying the people that you're closest to are the ones that are easily going to annoy you. So love them. And all the children asking why? Love them. And probably the husband asking the same questions. Love them. and says working at home, maybe this is where we get a little bit of the controversy to come in, which literally means be busy with the home. But we shouldn't go further than what Scripture does. Scripture does not say you only can work at home if you're a woman. So we shouldn't make it a command that all women should be stay-at-home moms. It just says busy with the home. So certain families may function in certain ways and do things a little differently, and that's okay. Working at home doesn't mean always at home, and not a rule that should be forced on everybody. But also, this verse should be carefully weighed and applied to your own family situation. Younger women, ask older women how this played out in their life and how they came to the decision. Ask older men and women how they came, older couples how they came to this decision, and see how they work through it scripturally. Because I don't think there is a one-size-fits-all command here, but there is a call to check your life. Have we gotten so busy that we neglect the home? Maybe the question to ask. Not, should I have a job outside the home or not have a job outside the home? And ask yourself, what does it look like to live godly in my current situation? But then it goes, submissive to their own husbands. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were doing a book study with a mentor of ours, he and his wife. And we're going through a marriage book, and my wife wisely pointed out, and which can sometimes get missed, that the command is be submissive to your own husband. It's not submissive to every man in the entire church, but be submissive to your own husband. Then our mentor wisely pointed out as well that she's the one, the call is for her to be submissive, not the husband to demand that. It's not for the husband to tell her to be submissive, but is a call to her. Our world looks at submission as a bad thing and it's inferior, but I don't think that's what that means there. Submission and inferiority are not synonymous. I think men and women have different gifts. So I'll tell you where I land on it. We can talk about it if you want to go more in depth. Men and women have different gifts that should be celebrated. And when they work together, it makes a beautiful harmony in this world. It makes a beautiful song when men and women play their own sound, if you want to use that as a metaphor. And if everybody was the same instrument, it wouldn't sound very good. And we should celebrate this. We live in confusing times with all the talk about gender and sexuality. But guess what? The church has always been countercultural on these ethics. That is why Paul is writing to Titus and saying, hey, let the church look a different way so that the culture sees it and the word of God will not be slandered because of it. Then we get to younger men. And Paul gives them one thing and then uses Titus as an example of how the younger men should live. So he said he calls the younger men to be self-controlled, which again is given to every single group of people here and is a call for everybody to be self-controlled, because I think it is so easy in our culture and in our lives in general, and always has been, to overindulge in the things of this world. See, eating is not sinful, but gluttony is sinful. Working is not sinful, but neglecting your family is sinful. So we have to have self-control in these areas. And I know how this has played out in my life. And I think there's always been jokes about how men and women act differently. And if the jokes play out, men normally have just a one-track mind. And that is true of me. I have a one-track mind. If I get focused on something, I need to finish it. So I really struggle with video games. Not very good at video games, but I struggle with video games because I am a millennial, and now they have learned how to win me over. I get trophies when I do things. So when I play a video game, I can't just play the video game and go, oh, look, I beat it. I need to do every side mission. I need to do all the other quests in the video games to get all the trophies to say, look, I completed it 100%. And where my lack of self-control comes in is I have a one-track mind. I need to do that now. That should have been done yesterday. So I will sit there and play, and I'll be like, oh, I can do one more. I can do one more. I can do one more. See, playing video games is not a sin. But neglecting other things in my life is. Having lack of sleep. So I can't get up the next morning, or I'm groggy the next morning, and I'm not ready to go to work is a sin. Or neglecting my wife and neglecting the things that would help her out does become a sin. So the question is what are things that you may be tempted to overindulge in, young men? Is it social media? It's a common one for my youth students. Is it just internet or video games or movies or technology? The question is, do you put a time limit on it? Do you have enough self-control to say, I'm not going to watch one more video on TikTok or online? I'm just going to be done. Do you have enough self-control to avert your eyes when you come across something that is pleasing to you? Or an inappropriate picture on the internet? These may sound like little things, but self-control in the little things lead to self-control in the big things. So do you have self-control? But not only that, Paul says, Titus, set an example for these young men. Similar to Paul in 1 Corinthians saying, follow me as I follow Christ. So Titus, be the type of man that young men can follow. And then he says, be a model of good works for them. Be a model of sound speech. So just like self-control, almost all the groups have something about their words. So think about your words. Do your words cut people down or do they build people up? Are your words used to manipulate people to do what you want? Are your words pure or filled with vulgarity? Do your words brag about yourself or boast about Christ? So, older men, be an example in this, in your words. What do your words say? And are they worth imitating? When I went to college, I grew up in a church, wasn't a Christian, just learned how to do the good Christian things. Went to college, and the first thing that went away were my words. I came back to youth group, and I knew something was off when I dropped a piece of pizza and a curse word was the first thing to naturally come out of my mouth. Your words, my words were the first things to go, so watch your words, and what do your words say that you trust in? Because our words matter. The way we act matters. Verse 8 says, so that the opponents will be put to shame because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Live in such a way that those outside the church have nothing bad to say about us, because godliness matters. They'll use our standard against us. And the minute we fall, they'll say, see, God isn't that good. And Paul is saying, you can live in such a way that God is glorified in this godless world. But moving on to the next section, if you're using the Bibles here, it says slaves. Some of your versions says bondservants. It's another area of controversy we can walk into. But before we get bent out of shape, and if somebody in the world says, see, the Bible talks about slavery, you just have to be reminded that they were not a free market capitalistic society. Paul is not writing about an economic system here and tearing down an economic system. He's writing about living a godly life in the church. So in that, in the horrors of slavery, I don't think the Bible or any of the authors condone slavery. We can say it's different, but we can also say the purpose of writing this scripture was not to tear down the economy. Paul was not creating a political platform and running for office. He was telling Christians how to live a godly life in the church. So because there was a difference in the type of slavery, it was still bad, but there was a difference in the type of slavery. I think most commentators and a lot of people have rightly made the connection that this is very similar to how we look at employee-employer relationships. Not a one-for-one. But as we think about this, what does this look like for us? And we can ask ourselves, what does it look like to live a godly life where we're at? There is a universal principle here. That is, we must act godly towards the authority in our life. And it doesn't matter if that authority is godly or not. We must respect them and be submissive to them if they're not asking us to sin. So God is the highest authority. If they're asking us to sin, we say we follow God, not man. If they're not asking us to sin, we have to say, how am I doing with being submissive to the authority in my life? And he gives us a list here. He says we must be well-pleasing. This is just an attitude. We must have a positive attitude. So think about how you act at work. Are you somebody that is positive? Are you somebody that your boss will come up to and give you responsibility because you're working hard for the company? There's this new thing out that's called quiet quitting, and it's just, I'm still here but I'm collecting a paycheck, but I don't want to be here, and I'm just going to put in zero effort. Are you someone that doesn't quiet quit at your job? Not argumentative or talking back. I don't think this means you can't ever have a discussion with your boss, or it doesn't mean you don't have good ideas. But are you just quarrelsome with your boss? Like the boss, like every time he comes into my office, he's just going to fight with me because he thinks he has a better way, or she thinks she has a better way to do it. And quickly complaining and the use of our words again can become a toxic environment. So your job is probably where you spend the second most time, if not the most time of your life. How are you acting in your job? Not pilfering is what the ESV says, but basically not stealing. The CSB does a good job of translating that, just not stealing. And I had to ask myself this one. I always joked that the only reason, like, I had a job was so I could get printing privileges. Like, I've never really printed anything off at home, but is that stealing? Like, can I print off at my company without stealing? Now I work in a church, and they're okay with it. But I'd always use the printer privileges. But asking ourselves those things, asking if the company is okay with that, not leaving early on a Friday because there's no manager there, or because I'm in the office, I can just slack off and have 3 hours of football conversations versus getting my job done. And these are all just questions to ask yourself. It all depends on the culture of your company. So not all of these things will be all our sins in all companies, but ask yourself, what does it look like to not steal from your job, to make Christ look good in your workplace? Ask yourself the question, would your coworkers be surprised if they found out you were a Christian? If you said, hey, I go to church, would they go, really? Or would they say, that makes sense? How you act in verse 10 can adorn the teaching of God our Savior and everything, or it can take away from it. So how are you acting in your workplaces? I think there's a beauty here as well in these passages. It's a call to be godly, but it's a call to be godly in community. This passage tells the older women to train up younger women or teach younger women. It calls Titus to be an example for older men, so all, or for younger men. So all men, be an example for the younger men. I think that falls on us. So older men, teach them how to trust Jesus even in hard times. There's probably a lot of younger men going through a lot of hard things. Retell the stories of God's grace in your own life. Share your struggles along with your victories, because you've had struggles and you have struggles, and God has been faithful to you. Retell those stories. Teach them how to love their wives and to put their wives' needs and their family's needs above their own. Older women, look for younger women to teach. Older women are indispensable for the health of the church. You have wisdom and experience to offer the younger generations, because God has been working on your character for so long. And you can walk alongside them and help them grow in these areas, in these hard areas. What does it look like to be submissive? What does it look like to work at home? What does it look like to be self-controlled in these areas? But 2:1-10 is a call to all generations in the church to be godly. And 2:11-15 is where we find our roots. So he says, basically, be godly because you're called to be godly because, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godliness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. You're called to be godly because God has saved you. So God's grace saves you to pursue godliness, to pursue 2:1-10, and he sustains you in your pursuit. Doesn't leave you on your own. I said I didn't grow up in a church in sixth, or I did grow up in a church, but I didn't grow up a Christian. In sixth grade, my parents called a family meeting, and they said, we're going to start going to church. And we started going to church, and nothing changed in my life, other than I learned how to manipulate the system. I didn't understand why someone would sit in the congregation and listen to somebody like me talk forever. I was like, this is miserable. I can't wait to be done with this. And maybe you're like that now, and I understand you, or I understand where you were at. But shortly after we started going to church, I overheard my parents talking, and I remembered it, my dad saying, I don't know how I will ever live up to the standard of the Bible, which is a bad thing to say in front of me, because I was like, I'm going to use that from now on. I'm like, I'm never going to live up to the standard of the Bible anyways. I'm not good. So what's the point of even going? See, the thing my dad was missing at that point in time and the thing I was missing at that point in time was grace. You'd read Titus 2 like a set of rules and go, okay, I'm going to make a plan to become better. And this is all falls on me. But that's not what Titus 2 is teaching. Because at the end of Titus 2, it says the grace, God's favor, God's gift to you is that he not only saves you and breaks you free from the bondage of sin, but he gives you the power to overcome sin in your life. It's incredible that this says the grace of God appeared. The grace of God is not just this abstract thing that we talk about, but as these authors are writing, they knew Jesus. The grace of God appeared. It appeared in a person named Jesus. So as these authors are writing, I know Paul didn't really interact with Jesus, but the other authors, that his disciples that were with him before he was crucified, could tell of stories of the grace of God. They could tell when Jesus saw the lepers and touched them. These people who had to yell, unclean, Jesus reached out and touched them. They can tell of the story of Jesus hanging on the cross, going, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The grace of God became a person. It's a real thing, and it transforms us, and it saves us. And you can experience that. God can redeem you as well. You're not too far gone. He purifies you from your sin. The blood of the Lamb makes us clean. And if that's you today, you're like, yes, I know Jesus, and I want to be godly. Know that the grace of God not only saves you, but as it says in this verse, that it instructs us, or it trains us. And later on it says it makes us zealous for good works. Or this version says eager to do good works. So the grace of God trains us. I said I became a Christian, or I didn't become a Christian. I started going to church in sixth grade year, and I just learned how to manipulate grace. I wanted the benefits of salvation without the transformation of salvation. I wanted to get to heaven and God to say, come on in, and I wanted to live any way I wanted to live. I didn't want God to change me. And the book of Romans tells me I didn't understand grace, because grace breaks the bondage of sin and gives us freedom to renounce worldliness. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, You can't be worthy of respect by yourself. You need grace in your life. You need to be transformed, and you need to be trained to do that. Or it instructs you how to do that. Grace says you don't have to sin anymore. And grace also makes you eager not to sin. See, it says at the end of verse 14, God has called you to be a possession of his very own, eager to do good works. Are you eager? Are you enthusiastic? Does a list like 2, 1 through 10 have you go, I'm so far gone, it doesn't matter? Or do you go, I want to look like that. I want to be someone that somebody looks up to. I want to be one of those older men that people go, I want to follow him, or one of those older women that everybody's seeking for advice because you've been so refined. Are you eager to become that, not because of pride, but because you just want to be a godly person? And even if nobody comes up to you, are you eager to be that person? Because the first few verses in Titus, or the first 10 verses, shows us what we should pursue. These last verses show us how we have the power to pursue it. It's the power of grace. And as we close, the last thing I want you to notice here is verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think we can all agree that becoming a Christian didn't make our lives easier. In some ways, it may have made it harder. Harder to get ahead, or harder to make friends, or harder to interact with certain people. But when I went to college, I met up with a guy once a week. When I became a Christian, I found one of those godly men to train me. And we read a book by John Piper called Future Grace. And it was one of the most impactful books on my life, because the tagline of the book is, you fight the pleasure of sin with a superior pleasure. And those pleasures are the promises of God. So right here, you have a promise to fight sin in your life. The promise that Jesus is going to come back. We don't know when that's going to happen, but Jesus will come back, and it will help you be faithful and holy in this life. See, the promises of God help propel us forward. It's easy to go, I don't want to do this anymore, but we focus on God's promise. He's coming back. It can push us forward, give us that nudge to go forward. I'm not going to believe that the promises of sin will give me anything. I'm going to believe that the promise of God will be far superior, that the coming back of Christ is the reason to go forward. See, the wicked people around you, it may seem like they're prospering. It may seem like the unethical person at work has got promoted above you multiple times. And it may be easy to say, if only acted a little unethical, I could do this. Remember the promise of God. He's coming again. He will make all things new. He will make all things right, and that can protect us from taking shortcuts at work. One day, Jesus coming back to judge this world and to bring judgment for the unbeliever and make all things right for the believer. So hold on to that promise that Jesus is coming back, because that will help you in your fight to be ethical at work. When you're tempted to distrust God because of circumstances in your life, remember that Jesus will appear again. He appeared once and he said, I'm coming again. I'm going to appear again. Jesus will come back again. So medical diagnosis, what we talked about earlier, or just whatever. I don't know why this suffering is in my life. Conflicts that can just be so overwhelming in your life. Remember, Jesus will appear again and make all those things right. We don't live this Christian life by a pick myself up by the bootstraps mentality. We live in grace. Grace saves us, redeems us, purifies us, trains us, makes us zealous for good works, and continues to work in our life. God doesn't give you one-time grace and says you're done, but it continues. So Titus 2:2-10, the call to be holy, the call to be godly, is there in an encouragement for us to live that way so that the word of God may be glorified. The Southern Baptist document that came out did not bring glory to the word of God. It actually caused the word of God and the church to be reviled. That doesn't mean it's caused this church to be reviled or all churches. Be that person that lives in holiness so that God's word won't be slandered, so that Jesus Christ may be glorified in a godless world.